Now we continue our sermon series in the book of Malachi, and I would be grateful if you would find the place in the Church Bible in the Old Testament section, page 842. You know, I feel confident that there is at least one thing that unites all of us here tonight. And that is that we're all anxious for the blessing of God. I guess that's why we're here. Sure, we've come to worship Him, but we've come also to receive His blessing, to seek His blessing on ourselves, on our homes and families, on our work, on our witness. And yet I would be very surprised if there are not many people here who are conscious that they fall short of the promised blessing of God. We often pray in the words of Psalm 67, God, be gracious to us and bless us. We even go on to the end of the psalm with that confident assurance, God will bless us. Yet still, something often seems to be missing. Well, that was the situation in Malachi's day. As a matter of fact, if you've been coming regularly to these Malachi sermons, you may remember that in chapter 2, verse 2, God even says, if you won't lay it to heart to give glory to my name, then I will bring a curse upon you rather than a blessing, and I will even curse your blessings, which seems to me to be a terrible phrase. Now, as we look at our text tonight, I want to ask you to notice, as I read some of the verses again, the same reference to cursing and blessing. Malachi 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? God answers, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing you? Answer, in your tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, because you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing in the place of the curse. I will rebuke the locust for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil or the vine in your field, says the Lord, and then the nations will call you blessed. For you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Well, you noticed, didn't you? Several references to cursing and blessing. Now, if you come to church tonight with a cry in your heart for the blessing of God, I want to invite you to note how He responds to your cry. First, with a statement, verse 6, I, the Lord, never change. Second, with a complaint, verse 8, you are robbing me. And thirdly, with a promise, verse 10, I will open heaven's windows and pour out upon you an overflowing blessing. And in those three, I think we shall find an answer to our hunger for the blessing of God. Firstly, then, God's statement, verses 6 and 7, I, the Lord, do not change. Now, let's pause there a moment. What a great and a glorious truth that is. Where would you and I be if God were changeable? Everything else is changing. The universe is running down. The values and standards of secular society are deteriorating. We ourselves are growing old and will decay and die. We ask, is there nothing that never changes? There is. I, the Lord, never change. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. But we can't isolate that phrase, important as it is. We have to read the whole of verse 6, which says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. Does that strike you as strange, even a non sequitur? It's not what we would have expected, because the context is one of judgment. If you were here last Sunday night, you'll remember verse 5, I will draw near to you in judgment. So what we would have expected is, I will draw near to you in judgment, for I never change, and therefore you will be consumed. So we may be astonished that God says the very opposite. I will draw near to you in judgment, I never change, and therefore you will not be consumed. What's the logic of that? Well, what we need to see is that God's statement is not a general affirmation of his changelessness, true as that is, but it is more particular. It is, I, the Lord, do not change. Deliberately he uses his covenant name that nowadays we often pronounce as Yahweh or Jehovah, the name by which he revealed himself to the patriarchs, the name that led them to refer to God as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the name that expresses the fact that he had pledged himself to them, saying, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now he says, I, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, I never change, and therefore, O sons of Jacob, O children of the covenant, you will not be consumed. In other words, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. I hope you're with me so far, but it's not the end of the matter. The fact that God had made a covenant with Israel, the fact that he never changes in his faithfulness and his covenant, did not mean that Israel could presume upon the grace of God or enjoy the fullness of his blessing, however badly they behaved. On the contrary, it's so important to read every scripture in its context. So we go on, verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes. You haven't kept them, so return to me, and I will return to you. Now, if God says he's going to return to them, it means he's left them to some extent. So what we've led up to is a very significant paradox. I want to state it like this. Because God had made a covenant with Israel, and because he does not change, therefore Israel was not consumed. But because they had turned away from him, therefore he had turned away from them. Now, how do you put those two parts of the paradox together? It's like this. They were not destroyed, but they were not blessed either. Although they were not consumed, they nevertheless were cursed, under the curse rather than the blessing of God. Although they'd not lost their salvation or their status as the covenant people of God, they'd lost the enjoyment of his promised blessing. Now, is that somebody's position who's come to church tonight? You are a member of the new covenant people of God, the covenant the prophets promised and Jesus established by the shedding of his blood on the cross. You come to the Lord's table tonight because you remember that Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And as you take the bread and the wine, God will say to you, see, these are the signs of the new covenant that I've established between me and you. My son died for you. You've put your trust in him. Your sins are forgiven. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You're a member of the covenant people of God, but all is not well with your soul. Something is missing. You belong to God, but you've turned away from God. You've forfeited his blessing. His face is turned away from you, and you are in the darkness. Now that's the first thing. I hope you've got hold of that. God's statement about, on the one hand, his covenant blessing, and on the other, the ease with which we can forfeit the blessing, though we cannot forfeit the covenant. Now we turn secondly to God's complaint, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Or as some commentators think it should be translated, will a man cheat God? Possibly with a reference to Jacob, who was the supreme cheat. But I prefer the word rob for myself. Will a man rob God? It's a fantastic question, isn't it? How can a man rob God? God is the creator. He has given us all things richly to enjoy. If he's given us everything, how can we rob him of something? And the answer is we rob God by not giving him his dues. Now, in particular, Malachi says to the people at the end of verse 8, in answer to their question, how have we robbed God? The answer is in tithes and offerings. Now, already the priests in the earlier chapters of this book have been rebuked because they bring to God animals in sacrifice that were blind, crippled, injured, or diseased. But now the rebuke passes from the priests to the people, and they are rebuked for their slackness and their disobedience in the matter of offerings and tithes. Now, sure, you know your Old Testament well enough, don't you, to know that the law in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy laid down very clearly that one-tenth, that is to say a tithe, of all Israel's livestock and of all their crops belonged to God and was to be given to God for the service of the priests and the Levites and for the succor of widows and aliens and orphans. So the tenth, the tithe, belonged to God. It was holy. And five different offerings were specified in Leviticus, and the circumstances in which they were to be offered clearly laid down. But the people were not obeying the law about tithes and offerings. They were withholding from God his dues, and therefore they were robbing God. Now, this is an interesting question of biblical interpretation. How do you apply that teaching to us today? You know, of course, the popular application is to a congregation whose cash offerings are not keeping pace with inflation. And the church needs to boost its income, so the congregation is warned that they are robbing God. Well, it may be true. It is perfectly possible to rob God by niggardly or undisciplined Christian giving. But we need to recognize that in the New Testament, the basis for its exhortation to Christian generosity in the New Testament is not the law, but the gospel. It is not the teaching of Moses about tithing, but the example of Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we through his poverty might be rich. Now, tithing our income, giving a tenth to God, is a good, rough guide. But remember, won't you, it's only a minimum requirement. And according to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, we Christians are to renounce all covetousness, which is idolatry. We are to give sacrificially according to our means and beyond our means, like Christ, and we are to cultivate simplicity and contentment. But robbing God is wider than withholding our money from Him. To rob God is to withhold from Him any of His dues. For example, we can rob God of the worship that is due to Him. Worship is a recognition of His worth, His infinite worth. Worship is to bring to God the glory that is due to His name. And to neglect to worship God every day in our home, every Lord's Day in church, is to fail to give Him the glory that is due to His name and to rob Him of the worship that is His due. Or we can rob God of the obedience that is due to Him. He is the Lord. He deserves our obedience. Now, to disobey God's plain commandments, to persevere in a wrong relationship that we know is displeasing to Him, to be dishonest in business method or tax returns, to conform to the secular world in materialism or vanity or conceit or godlessness, these two are to fail to give to God the obedience that is due to His name and to rob Him. Or again, we can rob God of the service that is due to Him. God calls every Christian to give his or her life in service. Because we're followers of Jesus, the servant, who didn't come to be served, but to give His life in service. It's inconceivable that any follower of Jesus should not give his or her life in service. And the only difference between us is the form that the service will take. Some are called to give their lives in service as missionaries or pastors, others doctors or nurses or teachers or lawyers or politicians or businessmen and women or secretaries or homemakers or media communicators. There are 1,001 forms of service in which we give our lives to Him. Now, if we refuse to give our life in service according to God's calling to us, or parents who refuse to allow their child, their son or daughter, to give their lives in the service to which God has called them. Or if a spouse refuses to give his or her spouse to the service to which God has called them, that is robbing God. You can rob God of the worship due to Him. You can rob God of the obedience that is due to Him. You can rob God of the service that is due to Him. All these are robbing God. Now, I want to ask, is God echoing that complaint to somebody here tonight? You hear God's anguished voice, will a man rob God? Will you withhold from me the glory that is due to my name? No wonder you have sacrificed and forfeited the blessing of God. You cannot rob God and expect His blessing. That is God's complaint. And now, thirdly, God's promise. Verses 10 to 12. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, says God, and put me to the test, whether I will not open the windows or the floodgates of heaven and pour out upon you a blessing so great that you cannot even contain it, and would even need to ask God to stay His hand, lest His blessing overwhelms you. What does that mean? Well, there's no doubt of the original meaning of those words. The whole tithe meant the tenth of the livestock and of the crops of Israel, according to the law. The house into which the tithes were to be brought was the temple and the temple storehouses in Jerusalem. And the blessing that God promised was a bumper harvest. He would lay an injunction upon locusts so that they would destroy the crops and the fruit of the orchard no longer, and He would give them such a harvest that the nations around would call Israel blessed and the promised land a delight. That's the original meaning. Now, again, an interesting exercise in biblical interpretation. We know what it meant. It meant that national obedience would bring national and material prosperity. And in saying that, God was only confirming what he'd promised to Abraham in blessing, I will bless you, that he confirmed it by Moses in the law and the earlier prophets. National obedience would bring national prosperity. But how do you apply it today? I want to suggest to you, my friends, you cannot transpose it literally. You cannot transpose it to the secular state of Israel today, partly because there's no temple there into which they could bring their tithes anyway, but especially because Israel is a secular state in unbelief. And the promise of God here is to his covenant people who are believers in Jesus, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. They are the children of Abraham, and they will inherit the promises. You cannot apply it literally to the secular state of Israel, but you cannot apply it literally either to Christian people. You cannot say, well, if we bring our tithes to church, if we give handsomely when the collection plate comes round, then God is going to bless us materially. We're going to get bumper harvests, fat dividends, invariable success in our business enterprises. Well, God might bless you like that. He does some believers, but the New Testament doesn't promise it. Jesus Christ did indeed promise that if we seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, then our Heavenly Father will look after us. And all these things like food and clothing and shelter will be given to us. And we shall not lack these necessary things. But Jesus did not promise that we'd be millionaires, all of us. The same Sermon on the Mount that promises us our necessities says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay them up in heaven. So we can't, if we're New Testament Christians who read the Old Testament through the eyes of the New, as we must. As Luther said, we read the Bible forwards, but we can only understand it backwards. Then if we're New Testament Christians, we cannot apply these promises literally, either to Israel or to the church. No, today the blessing and the condition are both spiritual. The people who can claim the fulfillment of these promises are the covenant people of God, whether Jews or Gentiles. The condition on which we can receive the promise is that we repent and that we return to the Lord and that we bring all the tithes into the storehouse in the sense that we give to him his dues in every area of his life, of our life. And then the promise of overflowing blessing, according to Ephesians 1 verse 3, is that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And as we repent and believe and surrender and are filled with the Spirit, we shall enter ever more fully into that blessing that God has promised his people. So I conclude. I want to come back at the end where I began. I want to speak to somebody here who is hungry and thirsty for the blessing of God. I hope that describes all of us. Why is it that we're not conscious of enjoying that blessing? You may be sure it's not God's fault. I, the Lord, do not change. He hasn't changed his attitude to us. He hasn't changed his covenant or his character. Then is it that we have changed our attitude to him? Has God got a controversy with one of his people here tonight? Does he need to complain to you that you're robbing God? Are you withholding from him something that belongs to him? Some part of your home or your family or your job or your private or public life, then it's not in the least surprising that you have lost the enjoyment of his blessing. Listen, to rob God of his dues is to rob ourselves of his blessing. Will you remember that? To rob God of his dues is to rob ourselves of his blessing. So God invites us to repent and to return to him and to bring all the tithes into the storehouse, to surrender to him every area of our lives and keep nothing back. And then he says, put me to the test. Put me to the test, whether I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour down upon you an overwhelming blessing. You get the alternative? Either we rob God of his dues and therefore rob ourselves of his blessing, or we bring to God his dues and then put him to the test. And everybody here is either robbing God or testing God. Either robbing God of his dues or testing God for his blessing. That's the choice. And I trust by God's grace we may belong to the latter category. Let's give up our robbery, our thieving of what belongs to God. Give it him. Bring it to him joyfully. Let the storehouse of God be filled with every part of our lives. Then you can put him to the test, and the overflowing blessing will come. Let us pray. A moment of silence if you have a controversy with God or he with you. You're conscious you've robbed him of something that belongs to him. Give it to him now. Will a man rob God, a creature, rob his creator? Lord, we surrender to you. We bring you the tithes into the storehouse, all that is due to you. And we want to put you to the test as individuals and as a church congregation, that you will grant us an abundant and even an overflowing blessing, that we may not have room to receive it. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.